If you would, turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to end or look over that passage, an event that happened there, a story that you know well with the woman caught in adultery. And before we head into that, 2 months ago, and I know that in our modern age, 2 months ago is outdated, but nonetheless, I thought it was fitting. 2 months ago was the presidential inauguration, and at the inauguration, Senator and former presidential candidate Bernie Sanders attended, and he attended in a way that went viral on the internet, and people grabbed that picture of him and created all kinds of memes about that. And just a few to show you that I thought were some of my favorite. Vaughn, if you have those, let's get loud. Next one, Bonnie. Picture. I was trying to find a meme that I came across, or Heather came across a while back, but I couldn't find it. But someone took that picture and copied it, put two side by side, and the one on the left said, Pentecostals bored with worship. The one on the right said, Baptists getting into worship. Bonnie, go to that last slide. I had a friend help me with this slide. Christians in church when the topic is sex. And I don't mean opposed to the conversation. I mean, this is a conversation that is typically uncomfortable for most people to talk about. We can kind of talk surface things, and to some extent, that's good that it's uncomfortable to talk about, because we want to be pure, we want to be wholesome. It's not something we need to talk about all the time or in every detail. And yet, is it a subject matter that is important? God addresses, and it's a thing we need to deal with. And it's a perplexing subject matter for me in observing life and pastoring and society, in that it's very obvious that the human race is interested in sex. Why else would we have the pornography industry that's rampant? We have all kinds of programs out there to help people out of sex addictions. There's prostitution. There's the sex trade trafficking. There's child molestation. There's just sex everywhere. It's even inside the church. You have the Catholic Church. You go back centuries ago, and there were actually popes that would have mistresses on the side. Then we have the Catholic scandal that happened about 10 years ago, and that's not only to the Catholic Church. How many Protestant ministers, pastors that fell and had issues with sexual immorality, even lately with Ravi Zacharias, who was a great apologetics person, and after his death, it was discovered some of his sexual behavior. Bill Hybels, you just name all kinds of people that this issue is there. Our advertisers, the way our advertisers advertise, you know that they at least perceive us to be interested in that. But I don't know about you, I still think that is the reality, that they know that we are interested in that. How many commercials pop up, and that's the enticement? Even if it's just making sure it's a pretty girl on there, or a handsome-looking guy, or you walk through the checkout line, how many magazines are plastered with images and many times comments about sexuality and those kind of things? What's odd about that is that it's obvious that people are interested in sex. But when it's brought up, none of us care to admit that we are one of those people. Somebody out there is interested in sex. Somebody is. And I don't think that we're all free from that. And you may say, well, you know, that's this generation, and now you listen to a lot of the songs. Many of the songs are about sex and sexuality. And listen, some of you grew up in the 60s. The songs about sex are not new. They've been around for decades, and that's just been an interest. I mean, you even go to World War II veterans, and they had Playboy magazines and those kind of things on them. This has been a thing that has been an issue for humanity since the beginning. And yet, and today's message is called Sex Education. And no, I'm not going to teach you how to. I know that you know how to. I know that we know there's hormones that are involved in this. I know that we understand those things. Am I going out there for a second? I know that we know that stuff. And yet the interesting thing to me is though we know kind of the nuts and bolts about sexuality, it is painfully obvious that we don't understand sexuality enough to be pure and free from the things that can entrap us. And so we need to know how we can walk down that road, not only for ourselves, because I know some of you might say, well, I'm single, so what does, you know, that have to do with me? As far as I know, being single does not mean that your hormones were evaporated out of your body. Some of you might say, well, I'm married, so most guys have probably discovered that when you get married, when a guy gets married, he thinks that that means it's going to be sex on the demand. Most men, after they get married, they figure out that that is not the case. And most married men will tell you that even if your wife is available to you, that does not mean that there is now no temptation whatsoever. Some of you might say, well, I'm now too old, so I'm not interested in that anymore. Most men at least, once you've hit puberty, you know when you stop being interested in sex? When you die. Where do you think we get the phrase dirty old man from? Okay, I don't care if you're 70, 80, 90, most men are still interested in sex. Women are interested in sex. As much as they can kind of hide in the shadows because guys are a little bit more so, women are interested in sex as well. They're just way more complicated than us guys. For us men, just pretty woman, good. Especially if there's no restrictions from Jesus Christ and those kind of things. But for women, there's all kinds of extra things in there that need to happen. And plus, for men, top priority. Women, it floats around in there, but it's not always at the top. Sometimes, you know, sleep's more important. Sometimes spending time with family or some hobby or whatever. So women, it floats around there, but it's there. And even if you were to say, I have no issue with that. I have no interest whatsoever. I'm past that. I'm no longer in that stage of my life. I'm good. Understand that you still are impacting the sexuality of the people around you. And I don't only mean providing temptation. I also mean your attitude towards it and the way you speak about sexuality is going to impact other people. I remember when I was in Bible college, and during my time there, there was a day that they announced that two professors were fired. And the reason why they were fired was because pornography was discovered on their computers. And not to necessarily second guess the school's decision, but that is not an uncommon reaction when someone is found in sexual sin, whatever the sort is. In fact, even in the Assemblies of God, if a pastor is found to have any slightest struggle with that, they're usually immediately let go, and the entire congregation tends to find out, at least alluding to what has happened. Let me ask you, if your temptation is whatever it is, whether it's sexual or gossip or anger problem, whatever your sin issue is, if you knew that just by mentioning it, you were going to get blasted, who of you is going to seek anybody out for support in being able to overcome your temptation? Sex education. This is in part why we are in the mess that we're in, even within the church, is because we'd rather just condemn and label and all of those things than to understand exactly how we should approach sexuality. Now, I try my best to keep within a time frame in our services. And I know sometimes I go longer, sometimes I go shorter. And I would love to blame the Holy Spirit, but maybe sometimes I just like to talk too much. But I have kind of a general, today will be an introduction over the next however many Sundays. I have general subcategories that we're going to hit on with this subject matter. And each category might be a message in themselves, or they might get combined two together, or they might get split up. So this is not each Sunday, the specific date will cover that category. But I know that if you're not struggling with sexual sin, because I know everybody in this sanctuary is completely pure of sexual sin and there's not the slightest bit of temptation within you, you might know somebody else who really could use what, because I believe that the things that the Bible is going to reveal to us is going to be a great source of help and victory for us. And if you know someone that could use that, I encourage you to invite them along. Now, don't go to them and say, I know you have this problem, so let me help you and come to. Especially if they haven't really came to you and said, hey, I have this problem, will you help me? But if they've come to you and said, you know, help me out, you've been working with them, then that's a good context to say, you know what, you know, I've been talking with you through this. The pastor's talking about this. I think maybe that will be helpful to you. And you could do it in two ways. If they're thoroughly comfortable with no, and listen, no, that doesn't mean that if we have any new people in the next couple of weeks, they were invited because someone says they have a sex problem. You know, don't go up to a new person and say, good morning, nice to meet you. I hear you have a sex problem. Don't do that. But invite them if they're comfortable to come into the building, great. If online and to make their presence known, great. Or if they're completely not comfortable with being seen or known or for whatever reason, for the topic or whatever, you could always send them the link to the video and they could watch it anonymously. But however you can get at the people, I believe that God wants us to be able to make it through this issue. And again, this is an issue that all of us are affected by in one way or another. So the beginning is getting on the path to deliverance by understanding the context, the biblical context of sexuality. Now, I'm going to refer to a number of things, and we'll end up in John chapter 8. And I have references in my notes. If you want them, like I've said, I'm always happy to give them to you. In fact, I've had some of you ask for them and say, I'm sorry, I know you're busy, whatever, but I gladly email the entire notes to you. So if you want them, just let me know. I'll be glad to get them to you. But two steps that we want to understand. We want to understand the parameters of sexuality, and we want to understand the Christ-like attitude to have towards sexuality, which is where we're going to go to John 8. The parameters. Now, we know them to some extent. One is adultery, that adultery is sin. Now, that is pretty abundantly clear in Scripture. There are a lot of passages that speak of adultery as sin. In fact, even in our culture, for the most part, believes or sees adultery as sin. And I know there's some out there that is not the case. But for the most part, culture sees adultery as sin, at least in opinion. Now, we know that there are some people that still do that, that adultery does happen, and people tend to justify themselves in their actions. You know, he wasn't emotionally there for me, she wasn't physically there for me, or whatever the scenario is. He cheated on me too, whatever. But nonetheless, regardless of whatever the circumstances are, adultery is always sin. That's outside the parameters of where God wants us to be. Second is fornication. Now, this one, even in the church, has not always been held up as an issue. Definitely in our culture. Now, fornication, if you're not familiar with the term, is sexuality outside of marriage in any form is fornication. Our culture today, for the most part, is not against that. Our culture is okay with people committing premarital sex. If you understand the way the public school system handles sex education, they present it that way, you know, kids are just going to do it anyway kind of thing, and that is not actually God's boundaries. Sex outside of marriage is sin, and it is clear in Scripture, but not as plainly as adultery is, but it's clear enough that you just have to scratch the surface a little bit more than initial to see it. Part of it is because a lot of the times fornication is translated sexual immorality, which is really a broad term to encompass all forms of sexual sin. But the definition that of that word there is including that. But if there's specifics that are needed, John chapter 8, at the latter stages of that chapter, the Pharisees, when they were kind of trying to reprimand Jesus, they told him that he was born by fornication. And the reason for that is they didn't believe in the Immaculate Conception. So they believed that Joseph and Mary must have had relations prior to their marriage, which was a sin issue. We also want to consider cohabitation. And cohabitation, again, is widely accepted within our community. within our society, even within the church, often it's okay and kind of winked at and tossed aside. And part of that is because you're not going to find a verse that says you cannot live in the same home with someone of the opposite gender, particularly if you're romantically interested in them. There's no verse that says that. Okay? However, there are a lot of verses on how we're supposed to deal with temptation. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us specifically about sexual immorality that we are to flee from it. We're to try to be as far away from it as possible. And I want you to understand something, that if you are cohabitating and if you're living in the same house with someone you're sexually interested in, you aren't fleeing from temptation. Especially if you are sleeping in the same bed with that person, you are not fleeing from temptation. You might somehow manage to not let anything happen, but you are not fleeing from temptation. You are also not. Ephesians 5:3 says we are to live to such a high standard that people can't even accuse us of doing sin. Well, if people are cohabitating, what are they thinking that you are doing? You know, not that they're thinking about that all the time, but if the thought were to cross their mind, they're believing that's what's happening. And for the most part, that probably is what's happening, no matter how you want to deny it. So that's the boundary. Homosexuality. Big hot button issue, and we'll get into it in a little more detail down the road, but homosexuality is a thing as well. It's clearly labeled in Scripture as sin. Now, how we approach it is a source of controversy, but it is outside of the parameters of sexual purity. Lust and pornography. Lust is also outside the boundaries. Pornography is not specifically mentioned in the Bible, but if a guy tells you that he's looking at pornography and he's not having lustful thoughts, he's either lying to you or lying to himself. A man looking at a provocative picture or especially intentionally doing that, the thought is crossing his mind. I'm just telling you, that's just the honest truth. So these are the parameters that we're supposed to stay. We're not supposed to go outside into those regions. But did you know there's a safe zone? There is a place that sexuality is appropriate. Genesis 2 tells us to be fruitful and multiply. Song of Solomon, even though some people like to make it purely an allegorical example of the love relationship between Jesus and the church, some of it might be, but if you've read the book, you're kind of missing the boat a little bit, because it is a lot about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And if that weren't enough, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that talks about that the bodies of each other in a married relationship belongs to one another and they are to satisfy one another. If that's not bad enough, Heather, I was in a homiletics class where you learn to preach and then you get critiqued on your preaching, and you can ask a student to come into the class and also critique. Well, Heather and I were dating at the time, and for some reason I thought it was appropriate to invite her to come and listen to the message I was going to preach on in that class, and it was on Proverbs chapter 5. And if you know Proverbs chapter 5, it says to let her breast satisfy you at all times. Probably not the best pickup line. And yet, nonetheless, that's how vivid of a statement the Bible makes about that this act is a gift from God. And it is meant to be enjoyable. In fact, our bodies tell us that God designed us that way. He designed us with sex organs. He designed us with parts of our body that create pleasure when that happens. Now, some of it might have been to entice us to simply procreate, I don't know. But that is there, and by design, we were created by God to enjoy that act inside a certain parameter. And so with that, it's one of those issues in life where it's okay and it's not okay. Right? It's not good enough to simply just suppress all the desires. And if that were to work, we would not have the problem that we have today. Just trying to suppress the desires does not bring about a solution. Neither does just letting loose all the boundaries and just satisfying yourself at whim. Neither of those work. And it'd be easy if I could just go either or, but where God wants us is in a place where I can enjoy it, I can have those desires, and yet at the same time, there has to be a restraint to that. And that is what makes this such a difficult thing to do. So, those are the boundaries. What is the attitude? How is Jesus wanting us to see this? Not only see ourselves in dealing with our sexual struggles, but how does he want us to see others as they struggle sexually? And this is the story where the woman is caught in adultery and she's brought before Jesus. And again, most of us are familiar with the story. And I'm not going to read it in order. I'm going to highlight what's happening in this passage. First, I want to note verse 5. Verse 5, now in the law, this is the Pharisees speaking to Jesus, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, so what do you say? Their first thing when they bring him to her, is to say, listen, it's biblical. We're supposed to kill her. She deserves condemnation. That's what the law says. That's what the Bible says. And when we look at what happens here, what does Jesus do with that? He resists that kind of attitude. He pushes against the attitude of deciding to condemn the event that takes place. Does that mean we can't label it sin? No, that doesn't mean that. Does that mean it's not sin? No, it doesn't mean that either. But there's a difference between knowing it's sin and being condemning and looking to bring punishment to people. That's a completely different thing. And even though I said it's okay to label it sin, there is still something somewhat perplexing in our aggressive desire to label something sin. Verse 1 and following, let's look at these five verses again. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." There's a number of things happening here. There's a primary pursuit, and there's some secondary things that are happening. Now, the primary pursuit is to trap Jesus, and we'll get into that in a moment. But secondarily, the trap they were hoping to use was, and they did this to him often, they would set him into an either-or scenario, and both options were bad. Okay? It was either his reaction was to be gracious to her, and then he would be violating the law. And so that was the trap on that end. The trap on the other end was that he would say, "You're right, that's awful," but then he wouldn't actually be carrying out the kind of response that he wanted to actually give, that he would ultimately give in the gracious response that he gave. And so he was resisting this whole, come on, we got to label this sin. We got to say this is an awful thing, and we got to point that out. And that's what the Pharisees wanted. That's not what Jesus wanted. Now, understand, because this is almost going to be like splitting hairs. Understand what I'm saying to you. This does not mean that we can't call a particular sin sin. However, homosexuality being an example, and let me tell you, I'm not going to say homosexuality is okay. It's sin. I labeled it sin just now, and when we deal with it specifically, we'll talk about that. But at the same time, it being sin does not mean that you have to make sure that everybody you know knows that that is sin. It does not mean that we have to preach an annual message about homosexuality. Do we need to talk about it? Sure. It doesn't mean we need to make sure we talk about it on a certain frequency. It doesn't mean that it has to be plastered on our website, that when you go to BethelAssemblyofGodOfPittsburgh.com, the first thing you see is a flag going across, homosexuality is sin. It doesn't mean that when we open a service, good morning, welcome to Bethel Assembly of God, where we are against homosexuality. And yet, people tend to have that posture. How do I know if this person's a false teacher? Let me ask where he stands on homosexuality. It becomes the litmus test almost. Imagine if we did that with another sin. What about gossip? We need to make sure that people know that gossip is a sin. And so every year we need to make sure we preach a message about gossip, because people need to know that gossip is sin. And then when we go to our website, it needs to say, "Welcome to the Bethel Assembly of God. We are against gossip." When we open our service, that's what Joyce should have said this morning. She should have said, "Good morning, everybody. We are against gossip. It's sin." We need to make sure that when you're witnessing to someone, you tell them, "Listen, I want you to understand that you're a gossiper, so you're a sinner. You just need to know that gossip is sin, all right?" That is not the attitude that God actually wanted us to have. It's not the attitude Jesus demonstrates in response to sexual sin. Does he call it sin? Yeah, he does. But he's not buying into the Pharisees' whole, we need to get in this fight. Now, part of the reason why us Christians have got pulled into that is because culture came along and tried to throw something at us. And so we got reactionary and we started fighting back. But in the process, we didn't think about how we were waging that war. And so we did it in almost, and I'm not saying we in myself or you, because I know you guys are perfect and you don't do anything wrong like that. But we, at least in the Christian community, have done that. And somehow there has to be an ability to still call something sin and yet not just be out to put a label on something. Again, imagine if culture war was fighting against your specific sin. Desiring a sin label. Or desiring selective sin labels. Notice in verse 3 that the woman they brought was caught in the act. Now, whether they were hearing it or watching it, stumbling upon it, some have speculated they believed that the man was actually one of the Pharisees that did that to set the trap. Nonetheless, they caught her in the act. What does that mean? She wasn't alone then. If they caught her in the act, the man was there. And yet, who did they bring? The woman. Who did they not bring? The man. Why? Because her sin is worse than his sin for some reason. And though both of them are committing adultery, we can do this in the sexual sin realm as well. Listen, if homosexuality is sinful and despicable and whatever word you want to label on it, then so is pornography. If we are going to say that when we witness to a homosexual, we have to make sure we address that sin, then when you witness to a man that you know is struggling with pornography, then you better take the same approach. If you're going to say that this person can't be involved in such and such because they're homosexual, then you better say the same about the person who's in pornography. Both are sexual sins. We cannot be selective and say one is worse than the other. And we have to know this going into talking about sexuality, because we're going to talk about different things, and I'm going to try to make you guys look like Bernie Sanders as best I can and try to get you to, like, don't make any sudden moves so nobody thinks that that comment was directed towards you kind of thing. I'll try my best. But we are going to be tempted, and not that anybody's going to confess, but we're going to be tempted to tisk, tisk, shame, shame, and shake our heads, and I can't believe that, and people are so perverted, and all of those things. And before you do that, think about your own sins. In fact, isn't that what happened in verse... Actually, we'll get to that in a moment. Side note before that. Verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground." Again, their primary purpose in this whole scenario was to take down Jesus. That's what they were after, was to take him down. And they, for the most part, that we know the Bible says that they were envious of him, but we also know that the Bible says they were blind. So I think that there were those who knowingly were envious of him. I think some of the Pharisees were envious and didn't really realize that. And I think others really believed that they were on a mission from God. Because what Jesus was to them was a false Messiah, a false Christ. And imagine today the way we would react to someone who we perceive to be a false teacher or a false prophet. We would believe that there is this mandate on us to take the person down. So they felt that they were doing God's thing by trying to take him down. But in the process, they were dragging this poor woman right out in public and making a mockery of her and bringing destruction into her life and even being willing for her to be stoned to death Because that was a request. Doesn't the law say we are to stone her to death? They were willing to do that. Why? For what they perceived to be a good cause. And this is what we need to make sure doesn't get into us, is that in order to push for a good cause, whether it's whatever you think of the LGBTQ community, or whether it's the sex trade trafficking, whether it's anything that's dealing with that subject matter, and are they sinful? Yes, they're outside the parameters, but before we go in there, we need to remember that Jesus cares about all the people that's in all those things. Jesus does not want that homosexual to be mistreated or ostracized or feeling like they're a horrible human being. Does he want them set free? Sure. Is that a sin? Yes. But does he want them destroyed because we're fighting some fight against culture? No, he does not. In fact, we see that. This woman, this wasn't a, hey, by the way, a year ago she committed adultery. This wasn't, hey, last month she committed adultery. This is, she just did that, Jesus. She just committed adultery. And again, homosexuality is a sexual sin just like adultery, all right? She just committed adultery. And what was Jesus' response? Silence, at least from the beginning. Stooping down and writing in the sand. And why? What was he writing in the sand? Some suspect he was writing the sins, various sins in the sand. That's speculation, I don't know, but possible. But after verse 6, it says in verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. He who is without sin, throw the first stone. And they all left. I think it's interesting that the older ones left because I think the older ones have lived long enough to realize that they've blown it. Some of us who are younger, we haven't realized how messed up we are yet. But one by one, they realized. And this is how Jesus wants us to deal with sin in general, but sexual sin as well, is before you're ready to tisk-tisk, before you're ready to shake a finger, before you're ready to say perverted, men are such dogs, before you're ready to say that. And again, there's things that are outside the parameter. Should they stop? Absolutely. All right, I hope you understand what I'm saying. And yet our attitude shouldn't be shame on you. Our attitude should be, because this is where grace flows from. You know what grace flows from, at least for us, is when we know our own sins. So when you're ready to say, I can't believe how perverted that person is, think about your own gossip, or the way you slander others, or the way you lose your temper, fits of rage, or the way that you perhaps lust and you're tisking the homosexual. Remember that and let that guide the way you respond. Does it mean that the issue can't be confronted at some point? No, not at all. But it means that we need to have, don't we need to have Jesus' attitude in this? This is sexual sin here that he's responding to. Verse 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, now listen to this. Neither do I condemn you. Now I'll get to the other comment in a moment, but listen to this. She was just caught in the act. She just did. It wasn't like she like changed her mind and stopped acting that way and cleaned herself up for a while. She just did it. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. But then he said, go, and from now on sin no more. We have a hard time sitting in the right place with sexual sin. And there are two spheres that we tend to gravitate towards. And it says of Jesus, and he embodied it in this passage, that Jesus is both full of grace and truth. And yet, and I'm not saying this is you, and I'm not saying this is always the case, but in our Christian community, you have your conservative Christians and your liberal Christians. The conservative Christians tend to get the sin part right. We know that it's sin, and we know that it's awful, and we're willing to confront it. Now, again, you're a conservative Christian, not saying that this is where you miss it, per se. But oftentimes from the conservative end, we get the sin right and we want to label it and we want to address it, but we have an inability to understand what's happening in that person's life. In fact, many people, especially in the homosexual community, are pulled into things because of stuff that was done to them. There are some that are among us, have used to be among us, that have been abused themselves in their lifetime. And many times when people are walking through that, they fall outside of the parameters in their lifetime. And so before we judge, and again, understand me, not saying it's not sin, but before we judge, before we react, we need to make sure we understand. And not just people in general, but this specific person. Jesus, I almost believe that he was probably still on the ground writing when he's looking to the woman. On the ground, talking with her, on his knees. We need to be with the person to understand before we decide we're going to try to fix them, clean them up, and all those kind of things. And again, before you try to fix someone, just remember how much fixing you probably still need also. And yet he said, go and sin no more. And this is where those who are on the liberal side of Christianity tend to miss it. Where they get the understanding, they get the sympathy, and they listen, and they try to understand, and they show grace, and they show mercy. But then, and not all liberal Christians do this, but typically, but they leave it at grace, and they leave a person stuck in their destructive behavior, and they don't do anything about it. And I want you to understand that neither of these are loving. Neither of these are Christ-like. Our attitude should be what Jesus' attitude was. I'm not going to get caught up in this whole fight that's happening. I'm not going to start throwing labels around and make sure that I make a statement. What I'm going to do is I'm going to get down on the ground and I'm going to make sure everybody understands that right now what's needed is mercy and grace. And once all you guys are gone and it's private and it's just me and her, then we'll talk details. And the details are grace, and let's get you out of this. That's the heart we need to have. And that's the heart that when you struggle with your sins, whether they're not sexual or they're sexual, that's the heart that you can count on when you go to Jesus. He's not going to be like the people who are condemning. He's going to show you there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even if you just did it. And he's not going to be like those people. He's not going to say, but you know what? It's okay. Just keep doing that. He's going to help you find deliverance. Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? Again, this is the beginning space. We need to know how we need to see this before we get into details. And we'll get into some details that are, and it's not all going to be sin. It's going to be good, bad, and the ugly. And we're going to find out a lot of things that the Bible has to say about this. But this morning, I'm going to give you a call to come to the altar and seek him. And I'm also going to give you a disclaimer because I think there's an obvious call that we should make. And yet I'm going to give a call alongside it so that in grace, we're not going to assume that anybody that comes down here is coming down because they have sexual sin in their life. And I hope that we could be gracious to those who are not coming to understand and just trust that they're not going to do that. Because there are two calls for us this morning. One is, you're wrestling with sexual sin. Whether it's pornography or lust in general, you're having a hard time. Maybe fornication, adultery, even homosexuality is somewhere in there. And you want freedom. You're like Paul in Romans 7. You want to do what's right, and yet you find yourself stumbling upon the wrong thing time and time again. And I want you to know that this morning, and this is just the beginning of this, because we'll get into more detail about how to find freedom down the road here. But for today, I want you to know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And if you decide, I'm going to come down to these altars and I want him to give me freedom, no matter how small or great you perceive your sin to be, I want to invite you to come down to this place and let him bring you freedom. And I guarantee that when you get down here, what you're not going to feel is condemnation. If you do, that's not coming from Christ. What you're going to feel is grace. Neither do I condemn you. And you're going to feel a power come over you that's saying, I'm here. I can set you free from this. But what's the second call? The second call is for those of us who've been inconsistent in the way we handle and talk about sin. We're willing to bash one sin, but we have our own set over here. We're willing to make sure that we win some fight out there without regard of how we're hurting the people around us. Have you ever been around where people are talking, you're not a part of the conversation, but you're hearing comments that are being made, and ouch. Something was said, it wasn't said to you. You weren't even part of that conversation, but boy, did it hurt. And we need to be careful that in our conversations, we're wanting to bash and tear apart and tear down. And like the Pharisees, out of righteousness, out of a desire to do the right thing, but we didn't notice the poor woman. It's right over here being destroyed. And maybe you need the Lord to help you to have grace in your heart and mercy in your heart. And to be able to understand, and oh, I pray, because it sorrows me so much that so many ministers have gone down the road of trying to understand, and then they ended up condoning the sin. And so many ministers have decided, because they're afraid of condoning, they decide they're not going to ever try to be understanding. And I pray that somehow within the body of Christ, we can figure out how to do this. That we can understand what people are going through and be able to be sympathetic and show grace and yet not condone the sin. And I pray that God will help us to get there. So whatever it is that you find yourself facing, whether it's that you need God to help you to be gracious or you need him to set you free today, then I ask you, as they lead us, come down and let him do a work in your life this morning.